As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of your scriptures, we might have hope. So as the God of endurance and encouragement, open your word to us and grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark 15. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series through the book of Mark for quite a while now, and we've come to Mark chapter 15 at verses 42 to 47. That'll be our text for this morning. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1085. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. And so Mark chapter 15, and our text again will be really the burial of Jesus in verses 42 to 47. But to remind ourselves of the context, we want to back up and begin our reading at verse 33. So begin our reading at Mark 15, 33, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. I remember hearing in seminary a professor of ours, Howell Jones, who preached in chapel, talking about the burial of Jesus at the end of John's gospel. And he said that the burial of Jesus is something we often miss because it gets lost between the death of our Lord and the resurrection of our Lord. And so sometimes we speak about our Lord's death, and then we immediately speak about our Lord's resurrection, but we don't think enough about sometimes our Lord's burial. But it is an important tenet of our faith, not just that Jesus died and rose again, but that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. It's not just important because it's included in the Apostles' Creed, it's also included in sacred scripture. When the Apostle Paul summarizes the word that he proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." It's not just the Apostles' Creed that makes that point, right? It's Holy Scripture makes that point. As Paul summarizes his gospel, he says that's an important tenet of the Christian faith, the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are going to talk about in this passage, the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ really marks the end of his humiliation as the suffering servant. And that's how we want to think about this passage this morning. This is the end of the Lord's humiliation. And so what do we see in this passage? Well, we see in the end of his humiliation the return of his disciples. That's the first thing we see in this passage. Then we want to think about the removal of the curse. And then finally, we want to think about the rest of our Lord. So that's how we want to think about this passage together. The return of the disciples, the removal of the curse, and the rest of the Lord. The return of the disciples is what we see. One of the hard things about what our Lord had to endure in his suffering and death is his abandonment. We read about the abandonment that he felt when he heard on the cross from his Father, but we also know that he was abandoned by all those who are around him. That was a feature of his speaking about his death and a feature of what happened at his death. He had told his disciples, "You will all fall away," back in chapter 14, verse 27, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And just as he said, the 12 all abandoned him. And so I think it's important that as Mark recounts the death of our Lord, the forsakenness of our Lord, after the Lord's death, we see something of a return of the disciples. And before we speed on to think about Joseph of Arimathea, who features prominently here as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want to pass the women that Mark draws our attention to here at the foot of the cross. There were women standing by who observed this, Mark tells us in verses 40 and 41, who were witnesses to the death of the Lord. And even though as Mark has told the narrative of this gospel, he has not spent much time telling us about these women until this point, when he mentions them here, he wants to make the point that they have actually been with Jesus throughout the gospel. They've been with Jesus throughout his ministry. See how Mark describes that in verse 41. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Even though Mark has not been focusing on them as he's gone along telling the story, here at the end he wants to make the point that from the beginning there have been women who followed Jesus. There have been women who were with him in Galilee. That marks the beginning of his ministry. Who were with him and who followed him as he came up to Jerusalem here at the end of his ministry. They're presented to us by Mark as people who followed along the entire time. And not just followed him as disciples, right, who had ministered to him, offered him material support as he taught and preached and made his way through Galilee. They ministered to him. And they've been with him this whole time. Even though Mark hasn't focused on them till this point, and is focusing on them now, he reads them back into everything that's come. These are women who are with him, who ministered to him, who are all the way here now watching at a distance helplessly as the Lord they love died. And three women are identified in particular by Mark. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And you'll notice they feature not only as witnesses of his death, but two of those three focus on as women who are witnesses to his burial. We're told at the end in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And one of the things that we think about these women who must have followed him, who saw him die, who saw him buried, we must appreciate, I think, the powerlessness they must have been feeling. People who had been with him and had the opportunity to minister to him, to serve Jesus. What a privilege was theirs to be able to serve him and help him in his ministry. And how powerless they must have felt here, only being able to watch as he died, watch at a distance, not be able to help him in that moment. And how powerless they must have felt as they watched him be buried. They seem to really have had no opportunity to mourn for the Lord in his burial. We'll talk maybe a little bit more about why that might have been, because of the haste with which he needed to be buried. But also, someone who had been executed and was guilty of high treason, it was a Roman law, you could not publicly mourn for them. It was one of the ways that they made sure to drive home how serious a crime it was to rebel against the Roman government. You were not allowed to mourn for someone who'd been executed for that crime. And so think about these women who had loved him, who'd followed him, who'd served him faithfully, and how powerless they must have felt to only be able to watch him die and watch him be buried and not to be able to do anything for the Lord. And of course, Mark is telling us this not just to, you know, give us some historical detail and fill out the narrative, but really to make the point, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week in the resurrection of the Lord, how these women function then as powerful witnesses. Witnesses of the death of the Lord, of the burial of the Lord, and also of the resurrection of the Lord. They might have felt powerless at this point, but God is preparing them to be powerful witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a wonderful thing it is in the course of Mark's narrative to see that there are disciples with him. And we begin to see something of the rolling back of the humiliation of Christ in the return of these disciples. And not just these disciples, but in an unexpected one who's mentioned here for the first time, also Joseph of Arimathea, who features prominently in gospel accounts of the burial of our Lord. Who was Joseph of Arimathea? Well, Mark really just recounts two details about him to us, that he was an esteemed member of the Sanhedrin. So he is an esteemed member of the Jewish ruling class. He's well respected. That's what that word really means. He's esteemed, he's honored, he's well respected in this council. And Mark also tells us that he's someone who's been waiting for the kingdom of God. Who's been waiting for the kingdom of God. This too is something of a return, I think, to earlier times in the Gospel of Mark. The kingdom of God has been something that Jesus has talked a lot about. But as Jesus' course has gone to the end of his life and he's suffering and dying, we haven't talked about the kingdom of God in a while. And so it's also wonderful that the Holy Spirit brings back in here this mention. There's other things that are mentioned about Joseph of Arimathea in other gospels. There's other things we know about him. But one of the things that Mark wants to tell us about him is that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And that too brings back in the notion of the kingdom of God and what Jesus had taught regarding the kingdom of God. We had noticed all the way back at the beginning of his ministry in Galilee that was the subject of his ministry, that Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We said at the time there have been books that have been written about the kingdom of God. It's hard to summarize it all in just one short statement. But if we want to think about the kingdom of God proper, the kingdom of God is the new creation. It's the new heavens and the new earth and all of its consummation glory. And that was the good news that Jesus was bringing. That kingdom is near. That new creation, that restoration of all things, the consummation of all things is near. And it's drawn near because the king has come. That's the good news of the gospel. The kingdom is near because the king has come. The Lord Jesus has come into the world. The Son of God, the Messiah promised, has come. That's how you know the kingdom is near. And because of that truth, because it was the next thing to come, it's imperative to be ready for the kingdom when it comes. And Jesus had preached about what it is to be ready for the kingdom to come. And what do you need to be ready for the kingdom to come? To repent and believe in the king. To repent towards God and to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel, that those who have put their faith and trust in Christ are ready for the kingdom when it comes. They will be part of that kingdom by grace through faith in the king. And so I think Mark is telling us something important by saying that Joseph is one who is waiting for the kingdom to come. He's waiting for the kingdom. He's one who is prepared to meet it when it comes by repentance and faith in Christ. And he does something bold here by asking for the body. He's identifying himself to the world as one who is waiting for the kingdom of God. As one who understood that the promises of the gospel find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it's something of him acknowledging who Jesus is that causes him to do what he does. Other gospels tell us that he had been a disciple in secret for fear of the council, for fear of the Jews. And now he comes from the darkness into the light. It's really the death of Jesus that is able to cause this disciple to do something he's not been able to do before, which is to take courage and to come into the light as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make it publicly known. And Mark tells us that took an act of courage on his part. He had to take courage to do this. That word in Greek means to be so bold as to challenge or defy possible danger or opposition. It was a dangerous thing to do before the Romans to ask for the body. It was a dangerous thing to do before the Jewish authorities to ask for the body. But Mark tells us that Joseph took courage and did that. Took courage and made a public declaration of his devotion to Christ against both the Jewish and the Roman authorities. And once again, the extraordinary nature of the Lord's death that we talked about last time is expressed when Pilate is having a hard time believing that he could already be dead. Death by crucifixion, as we said, was a death by exhaustion. And it usually took someone 2 or 3 days under that savage form of execution to be exhausted to death. And so Pilate can't really believe that he's already dead. He has to actually send for the centurion and make sure that that's the case. And the centurion comes and says, "He died." We thought last time that he saw he died like no one else he'd ever seen die on a cross, but he died. And when Pilate hears that he is dead, he gives the body up to Joseph for burial. And Joseph cares for our Lord. And I think in his care of the Lord, we see not only a return of the disciples to our Lord in his death, but also a removal of the curse. It's the removal of the curse, I think, we see happening in the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, the burial of Jesus Christ marks the final stage of his humiliation. That's why the Apostles' Creed is so helpful for us to recite, because it recounts to us what our Lord Jesus did in his work as the suffering servant. It recounts to us his humiliation in terms of what he suffered to save sinners, and then it wonderfully recounts his exaltation as God raised him from the dead and he ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father and he's coming again in glory. It's the story of his glory going up, but the other story of the Apostles' Creed of his work going down, the humiliation of Christ. It was a humiliation for the divine Son of God to be incarnate, to come into the world like us. And his life is the story of further humiliations. And when the creed meditates on his humiliation, it says he died, he was buried, he descended into hell. Not because it's talking in terms of time. First he died, then he was buried, then he descended into hell. That's not what the creed is saying. It's saying is there was a humiliation in his death. There was a further humiliation in his burial, but the lowest humiliation he suffered was to suffer hell for the sake of sinners. But in time, that suffering hell happened on the cross. That's where he suffered. That's where he descended into hell. That's where he suffered for the sins of his people. And then he died, and then he was buried. And if we think of it that way in time, the burial of Christ is the last stage of his humiliation. But it's in that act that we see the curse of our Lord beginning to roll off of him. And why do I say that? We see some of the marks of his suffering begin to be taken away. The first thing Joseph does is take him down off the cross. It's a hard thing to think of our Lord dead. We must never think of him as still being dead. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. But for those who love him, it's hard to think of him being dead. It's kind of a punch to read this when Pilate turns over the corpse. It's a hard way to think of our Lord. But the first part of his burial is for him to be taken down from the cross. Remember what it was to be hanged on a cross for a Jewish person under the law. It was a recognition of accursedness to be hung on a cross. Paul reminds us of that in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And so him taking the Lord down is a mark of his accursedness being removed, particularly for the reason that Jesus was crucified. If you read the history of Roman crucifixions, it was not uncommon for the family of a crucified man to go and ask the authorities for the body. It was not uncommon for them to ask that they might take them and bury them. It was not uncommon for that request to be granted. Usually, once someone was dead, that was sort of all the Romans had to do with them, and they were usually fairly open to that happening. But there was one exception to that rule. And the exception to the rule was this: if that person had been crucified for high treason against the Roman government, then a request for the body would have been denied on principle. Because what would the Romans want to see done with someone who had been executed as someone guilty of treason against the Roman government? They would let them rot on the cross to be picked apart by wild animals as a sign. This is what happens when you rebel against the Roman government. And so normally a request to release someone who's been executed for high treason would have been denied on principle. And that's how the Lord had been presented to the world. Here is the King of the Jews. Here's one who claimed kingship and rebelled against the government. And so it's not just bold that Joseph goes and asks for this. It's something that it's granted as a request. Because that tells us something too. It tells us that even though Pilate executed him for high treason, he didn't believe for a minute he was guilty of high treason. He did it as an act of injustice to satisfy an angry mob. It was an act of political cover that Pilate had done. It had nothing to do with the crime of which Jesus was guilty. And the fact that he lets Joseph of Arimathea have the body testifies to that. Jesus was no criminal. Jesus was no insurrectionist. He was no revolutionary. That's not why Pilate killed him, and that's why Pilate allowed the body to be taken down. But we see something of the removal of the curse, not just that he's taken down from the cross, but of how he's treated by Joseph once he is taken down. Because it would be a release, in a sense, from the curse to be taken from the cross, but one who is taken down from a cross would still be considered accursed. They would still bear the marks of being accursed by God. And so even the family that would tend to this family member as an accursed family member would have him buried, but not buried in the family plot. And not buried in a proper cemetery reserved for the righteous. They would take him and bury him in a cemetery for criminals. For ones who died accursed by the Lord. For ones who couldn't die and be buried on hallowed ground. That's how normally a person would have been treated. And Joseph is an esteemed member of the Sanhedrin. He's one we assume knows the law of God well. Is that how he treats Jesus, as one who is accursed by God? No, it's actually not how he treats him. The point that the gospel writers drive home to us is that he was treated the way you would treat a righteous Israelite. He's buried with full righteous Jewish honors. Joseph takes him down and he buys an expensive linen cloth to wrap the body in. Presumably he had the body washed first. That's such a part of a Jewish burial ceremony that Mark doesn't seem to need feel the need to mention it. But that's a careful part of any Jewish burial ceremony, and we can imagine him seeing that Jesus is washed, that the blood and the sweat and the tears are wiped away, and that he's taken and wrapped in an expensive linen cloth, and then taken to an expensive tomb and buried there, not among the wicked, not as a criminal, not as one accursed, but as what he was, a righteous man. Joseph, who is waiting for the kingdom of God, buries Jesus as if he was a king. That's the point the gospel writers are making to us. You see the curse being removed even in the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ? He's not treated as a criminal. He's not treated even just as a righteous man. He's being treated as a king. That's who Joseph buries. And it's particularly interesting that Mark, who is very concise and very limited and sparse on the details that he tends to provide, tells us this detail that Joseph went and bought a fine linen cloth to bury the Lord in. That Mark particularly makes point of that. And I think that's significant as he's told the story of Jesus' death, because we've seen the word that Mark uses here before in the account of our Lord's arrest. We were told, remember that strange kind of addendum to the disciples running away in Mark 14, 51 and 52, that little piece of the story that only Mark tells, where we read, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Do you remember that little story in the arrest of our Lord? That scene told the story of someone who was so desperate to part ways with Jesus that he would rather leave behind that expensive cloth and run away naked than go with Jesus and end up like he ended up. It emphasized Jesus' utter abandonment. But you know, the same word for linen cloth that Mark used twice in chapter 14, he uses again here. It's the same word for what Joseph wraps him in. He goes out and he buys it at great price that he might wrap Jesus in it and bury him in it. And I think Mark is using that to make a point, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants to see that that cloth that had represented utter abandonment before is now brought back here. It's not the same cloth, but it's the same word. To say that cloth that in Mark 14 represented utter abandonment, that same word appears again here to show Joseph's commitment. That he was so willing to be identified with Jesus that he was willing to take down the body in the sight of all and to wash it and to wrap it, to make provision for it, and to bury it. I think it serves kind of as bookends on the story to say that utter abandonment has been replaced by courageous commitment. And what has happened in the meantime? What has changed abandonment to commitment? It's the death of the Lord. The death of the Lord has changed things so that this disciple comes and commits to him and does something for our Lord that shows that commitment and is a further picture of the removal of the curse as our Lord is laid to rest in the tomb. And that's where the passage leaves us, with the Lord at rest. With the Lord at rest. Jesus is buried before sundown on Friday. There's a time pressure element to this story. There's something that needs to be done before something else happens. And that's where our passage began. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. The evening had come, the sun had not yet set, but once the sun set, then the Sabbath would begin. The Sabbath on which no work could be done. And so this story is told under the pressure of time. Joseph needs to do everything he does for Jesus before the sun sets, before the Sabbath begins. All of this needs to be finished. And even though Joseph is presented to us as the prime mover in all of these things, it's certain from other gospel accounts we know that there were servants along with to help out with all of these things, to make sure all of these preparations could be accomplished before the sunset, before the Sabbath begins. Which means what for the purposes of thinking about the rest of our Lord? It means that he was laid to rest as the Sabbath began. That when that Sabbath began, It began with our Lord at rest. Our Lord at rest from all the suffering that he had suffered in his life to save sinners. Again, we have to be careful. This is not the end of his life. He lives, and he's alive forevermore. But on this Sabbath, he was dead. He was laid to rest in the tomb. And I think we see Jesus at rest on the Sabbath as an important reminder to us. I think there are fitting things being told here. God doesn't just do things, all good things. He does all good things well. And in the burial of his son, I think he's giving us fitting reminders. One of the fitting reminders he gives us on this Sabbath is the reminder of that first Israel, Jacob, who was also buried by a Joseph. Buried by Joseph, his son. Remember that he was Israel. God had changed his name from Jacob to Israel, and that first Israel was laid to rest by his son. It's a prominent feature at the end of the story of Jacob's life. That the Lord assures him that he can go down to Egypt, that God goes with him to Egypt, and that when he goes to Egypt, Joseph will close his eyes, that he's assured about going to Egypt. And when he goes to Egypt, he makes it a point over and over again with his sons to say, I don't want to be buried here. Take me back and bury me in the promised land. Bury me in the tomb of my fathers. He tells Joseph specifically, bury me in the tomb that I hewed out for myself there. That's where I'm to be buried. He makes Joseph swear to do it. And when he dies, it's Joseph who takes him down and buries him in the tomb of his fathers, in the tomb that he had hewn out for himself. Israel laid to rest by Joseph. And so isn't it fitting here that the true Israel of God is laid to rest by Joseph and greets this Sabbath day at rest? I think it's a fitting reminder of the true Israel of God who is laid to rest here, who is not just their king, but the righteous one, the offspring promised to Abraham. And in the story of the first Israel being buried, it was his son burying his father. But in this story, it's clearly Jesus being buried by Joseph to fulfill the will of his heavenly father. It shows the love that his father had for his beloved son, even in death, that he will not allow him to be dragged and dumped like a common criminal, but he is going to be buried as who he is. This whole story is a father making sure his beloved son is honored in his death. Is cared for. We know in the Bible that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How much more precious in the sight of the Lord was the death of his son? His burial testifies to that. It's fitting that he was buried as the righteous one. It's also fitting that he's at rest on this first Sabbath. Laid to rest with honors that he might rest on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day that ends up being the last Sabbath day of the old creation. The last seventh day that looked forward to rest. And why was that seventh day a Sabbath day? Well, it goes all the way back to creation, doesn't it? Why is that seventh day a Sabbath day? Because that's the day on which God rested from his work in creation. Remember that from Genesis 2:2-3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It's sad sometimes we talk about creation and just focus on the 6 days. The seventh day is important. The seventh day is the day God rested, the day God hallowed. And isn't it fitting that the Lord Jesus Christ is at rest on that last Sabbath day? at rest from the work he had done, not in creation, but the work he'd done in salvation. He rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done to save sinners from their sins, to put death to death, and is going to rise gloriously to bring everyone to light and life in him. It's a fitting reminder that this was the end of the humiliation of our Lord, the end of his work. It's an assurance to us that our salvation is accomplished. The Lord at rest tells us there's nothing more to do. There's nothing more to accomplish. Everything that was necessary for our salvation has been done. He died and was buried. He died for us. And that means he was buried for us. That's why that's an important tenet of the faith. We're connected not just with his death, but also with his burial. It's a reminder to us that the same Jesus who went into the grave came out of the grave. It's the same Lord, but he comes out of the grave a completely different kind of Lord. Because he went into the grave a suffering servant. That is not how he comes out on Easter morning. He comes out on Easter morning the Lamb victorious. He's still Jesus, he's still a man, but he's like no man that has ever lived before. Because he comes out of the grave indestructible, incorruptible, immortal, spiritual, a life-giving being, Paul says. What went in is not what comes out. And why is that important for our salvation? Because if we are in Christ by faith, then we died with him on that cross and we were buried with him in that grave. And just as what went into the grave is not what comes out, that's true for the people of God too. Who you were when you went into the grave with Christ is not who you are when you rise with him. He has made everything new by his resurrection. And what we were as sinners is buried with him there. And the good news of the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ is what is buried there never comes back up. The suffering servant never comes back up. He never suffers again. Having died, he will never die again. And the same is true for those who went into the grave with him. When we come up raised with our Savior, what we come up as is not what went into the grave. What we used to be is buried there with him. I love how Gerhardus Voss puts it, a great Reformed theologian. When Christ rose on Easter morning, he left behind him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. There they remain buried from the sight of God so completely that even in the day of judgment, they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. Here lies sinners with their Lord. And although the Lord rises triumphant, everything he died for is left in that grave. Your sins are buried, sinner, with him. If you've embraced him by faith, they can never rise up against you again. Because Christ died for you, and because Christ was buried for you. And that's why the New Testament reminds us often, you know, in baptism you were buried with him and raised with him to newness of life. What went down in the grave is not what comes up, so live as a new creation in Christ. Because that's what you are. We read that in our assurance of pardon, didn't we? About how we are raised with him and we were buried with him in baptism. Paul also makes that point in Romans 6, 4, and 5. I'll end with this point. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This account of Jesus is our assurance that this is our story. Death, burial, and resurrection. It's true for our lives that that's where our lives will go. If the Lord tarries, we will die and we will be buried and we will be raised from the dead when he comes again in glory. That's our timeline. That's our story, unless the Lord returns first. But it's also our spiritual story. We have died with the Lord Jesus by grace through faith. We have been buried with the Lord Jesus by grace through faith. And just as sure as he lives now, you who believe in him live. He is the resurrection and the life. That's true for all of us now. And it will be true body and soul in glory when he comes again, and that right soon. What a God we serve, who dies for sinners, who's buried for sinners, who rises for sinners, that we might live like him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us from your word once again about the importance of the burial of our Savior. We thank you that even though they would have made his grave with the wicked and with criminals, Lord, you saw to it that your Son was honored, that he was buried, and that he was buried as the righteous one and the king that he is. We thank you, Lord, that this is not the end of his story, that he rises and that he lives and is alive forevermore. But we thank you that this is the end of his humiliation, that the next story, by your grace, is a story of glory. How thankful we are for a Savior who died and was buried for us. How thankful we are to know that our sins can never rise against us again because they were buried with him. And how much that encourages us then, Lord, out of gratitude to you as people who believe in his name, to live lives that are devoted to him and to walk in that newness of life with which we've been raised. Help us to do that, Lord, in honor of the Savior who died and was buried for us and who lives. Hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen.